Thank you, Jeff. As Jeff mentioned, we're going to look a little bit at Isaiah 53 to be precise, plus a little bit of a lead-in, prelude. And I'll read that later. You may have noticed that the title, is it in here? What Brings Us Peace? So we're going to be dealing with peace. But before we start that, let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Strikes me that being in worship is a time of challenge in the area of peace. It's peaceful in many ways to be in worship, but it's so easy to get distracted, and our minds can go away to places where there's not very much peace. I remember a Sunday school teacher when I was very young saying to us, during the prayer, no offense, Jeff, during the long prayer in worship, you can almost taste that piece of chocolate cake. And there is truth in that, and some of your minds right now have flown away to lunch. It strikes me also that this is a particular challenge for me to avoid being distracted. My mind can fly away so easily. I'm so easily distracted. I remember spending worship in the church in Koror, the old church, not the new cathedral, and spending a certain amount of time watching geckos on the side of the wall. It's easier to avoid being distracted when you're preaching than when you're not. So I commend you to your challenge. Our subject is peace, shalom. That's the word that's used in the text, shalom. Shalom, eirene, freedom, pax, pusa, kanamwe. Sorry, I don't know Kosarayan or Chinese. But we all have words for peace. And it's a popular word. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And we like to talk in Christmas time of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Like most words, the word shalom that we're studying has a number of meanings or shades of meanings. And some of them are very similar to what we know in English, our language of choice for this morning. For example, you can have peace in a situation. If you have water, you can have peaceful waters, meaning there's quiet waters. And that same meaning can be put into other circumstances. When we think of our own lives, often that kind of meaning comes in when we are tempted to worry. And instead of worry, we should be at peace. We're actually commanded not to worry, but to be at peace. And we do it by training our mind. Philippians 4:8, if you want to look. But that's part of the meaning also of shalom, one of the meanings. It's one of the meanings, but I think it's also part of the meaning, of the bigger meaning. But it can be used in that specific way. Similarly, you can have peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That word fits that circumstance also, meaning peace in relationships, peace between nations. That kind of peace would be our quest when we are at war, is to be at peace. And so you have that meaning in shalom also. There also is a peace that involves friendship with God. You can have peace with God. And the peace that is friendship with God presumes the absence of guilt. So in Jeff's long prayer earlier, he mentioned forgiveness. Very appropriate on the day when you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's forgiveness. that gives us peace with God. Otherwise, we feel guilty. Those guilt feelings that are part of our conscience and part of how God speaks to us, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, they cause us to feel guilty and cause us to want to come to God and seek out His forgiveness and plead with Him for forgiveness. And as Jeff mentioned, we are assured by the promise of God that when we confess our sins, He will forgive us. So we can have peace with God when we are forgiven. And when we are rebellious, we're not experiencing that peace because our sins separate us from God and His presence. But we can have it. Those of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus can have that kind of peace. And I suspect that we usually have it. There's also a peace offering. Peace offering, I'll be looking at that a little bit more in a moment, but there is a peace offering that was part of the Old Testament worship time. There were a number of offerings, and one of them was a peace offering. And the idea of the peace offering was to avoid guilt for something done maybe by accident or something that happened in one's life, and they felt guilt for it, and they felt that there was a debt also. And maybe this would be an offense against someone else, or maybe it was touching holy things is one thing that is mentioned. And that kind of thing brought guilt to the person, and feeling those feelings of guilt, there was a way to make it right, and that was by bringing a guilt offering, which would be a lamb, perfect lamb, and then the priest would go through a ceremony. I'll read that ceremony to you later. But this was a way of doing something about the guilt that one feels when there is a debt to be paid. A debt against someone, or a debt because we owe God something. It's not really specific. And you could pay the debt, make good what was wrong, recompense what is owed, pay what is due, and you bring the offering. The offering doesn't do the paying, but it provides the vehicle for that. Well, each of those meanings of peace, of shalom, are kind of specific to a particular situation, circumstance. But there also is a meaning to peace that is more all-encompassing. The essence of peace really is bigger than any of those definitions. Because the essence of peace is completeness. It is complete health. Complete soundness of life. When you use the word health, this would be beyond physical health, but it would include that. Mental health, spiritual health, every kind of health. Health in your family, health among your relationships. Welfare is part of that. To have blessings in your life. That's included within the definition of peace, shalom. Safety and security in your life. That's included within the idea of peace. Prosperity. That's included as well in shalom. There's more that could be said. It's really a big word as to what it means. So when the people in Jesus' time greeted each other, as is also true in many places in the world today, they said peace, shalom. And when they were saying shalom, I suspect some of them had some of these limited ideas of peace. But those who were true believers, if they were really thinking of it, they would be wishing to the people they met, fellow believers in Yahweh, they would be wishing this bigger kind of peace. What is Shalom, then. Is it ultimate existence? Is it the abundant life? Is it existence of a type similar to being in heaven? Shalom. That for which we wish is to be in a situation that has all these things. That is peace. It's what we seek. And those who are deep thinkers, they are seeking this shalom. We don't want to settle for something less. We don't want to settle for a life that is unhealthy, physically or spiritually or emotionally, though often we do. We wish for that greater life. And Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and may have it more abundantly. And so that is peace. We'll see that word when I read the scripture. So at this point, let's acquaint ourselves with Isaiah 53 with as I mentioned, a little preface in chapter 52, the last three verses. As such, this produces a poem of 15 verses, five sections, that lends itself to interpretation in segments of three verses. So, follow in your Bible as I read, starting with chapter 52, Isaiah 52, 13, and reading through the end of 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By my knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You may have noticed that there are several perspectives represented in the verses of that poem, that sometimes Isaiah seems to be speaking, sometimes the Lord seems to be speaking, and maybe there are witnesses also that speak. In order to study this, we need to put it a little bit into context. Let's get the context. There's quite a lot of disagreement about the prophecy of Isaiah. You may be aware that some scholars say that two or three people wrote this over a period of several hundred years. Other scholars and many evangelical scholars would take the position that it was all written by one person in the 8th century, and that was the man Isaiah. Isaiah himself, at least the Isaiah that most are saying contributed to it, was from the aristocracy of his age. He was probably related to the kings of Judah, and therefore had quite a lot of easy access to them. And we do note some dialogue between Isaiah and the rulers in the chapters of his prophecy. When we think about the years in the 8th century BC, one of the political facts of the time was that the Assyrians were very strong, and there's a development to it, and so there's interaction between Assyria and Judah, other nations also, but the culminating one was Assyria, when Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem. And so Isaiah is talking about this possibility, and the northern kingdom of Israel was, in fact, conquered by Assyria, and many of the people carried away into exile. So a lot of Jewish people were no longer in their home place, although Judah was not captured by the Assyrians. So you have some Jewish people in exile in Assyria and other places where the Assyrians took them. However, usually when we think of exile for Israel, we're thinking of the time when they were in Babylon. And Babylonia came later. It was not till the 6th century BC that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, although they were there 20 years or so earlier. And then the Jews who lived in Judah then were part of this great exile when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, not to be rebuilt for many years. And when we look at the contents of this section of Isaiah, it seems that the situation was that the people of Israel were in exile. Probably a reference to the exile in Babylon. And so it was a very difficult time. Of course, they were taken into exile because of their lifestyle. And of course, the prophetic voice of Isaiah is coming to them prior to this. If you believe, like most evangelicals do, that Isaiah wrote this or spoke this prophecy in the 8th century B.C., then this is something that's talking about something 200 years later, 150 years later. And so it's prophetic. And interestingly enough, the name Cyrus is mentioned in these chapters, who was the king of Persia that actually ended the exile and sent Nehemiah and others back to rebuild Jerusalem. And he is mentioned by name in these chapters. So this is clearly prophetic if you believe in prophecy, and some people don't. But if you believe in prophecy, then you could easily conclude that Isaiah wrote this prophetically about a an exile to come, yet to come. Maybe they would have some kind of sense of what it would be like to be in exile, even from some communication with the Northern Kingdom, the people of the Northern Kingdom, but probably were not experiencing it themselves. And so he's a prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah's a prophet, and he's going to be speaking to the people and calling upon them to examine their situation and consider whether they want to make some changes, lest they go into exile. That's always in the back of his mind. But he also is a prophet of God, and God is revealing to him future events. And so in some ways, Isaiah knows that they're not going to listen. In fact, God told him they're not going to listen to him. And so they're going to end up in exile. Now, why are they in exile? Well, we can look at some verses in the chapter surrounding here. We might look at verse 42, or chapter 42, rather. I'm sorry, 48. Chapter 48. And it's a presumption that the children of Israel are in exile, that they rejected the prophetic message and did not repent and continued in their lifestyle and are now experiencing the negative results of this. And in chapter 48, starting in verse 18, we have a little dialogue here. And God is speaking to them. You see verse 17, listen to what the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says to you. So this is God speaking. And he says to them in verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commands. Your peace, there's our shalom. Your shalom would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand. Your children and like its numberless grains. And then at the end of this, in verse 22, the Lord says, there's no peace for the wicked. No shalom for the wicked. Also, we might notice note the fact that the prophetic voice typically brings prophecy of judgment. When the people are wicked, the prophets often were sent with the message pointing out their wickedness and calling upon them to repent. To repent means to change. And the people would be called upon to repent. Sometimes they would. Often they didn't. But the prophet then, he would bring prophecy of judgment for the wicked. But along with it, there always was a message of hope for those who would believe and would seek to repent. The prophetic message always had both. A promise of judgment on wicked behavior and a promise of blessings and mercy and grace for those who would be of faith. So when we think of Isaiah's message of blessing and hope and so on, it's convenient to think of some of the verses that we're very familiar with in chapter 9. We read these words. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You have enlarged the nation. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. Of the increase of his government and shalom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the message of Isaiah, and there are prophecies of judgment that are intermingled here in these words here, before and after, always has these messages of hope. And with Isaiah, there's a very strong emphasis on the Messiah, coming of the Messiah to actually produce those days of shalom. And that takes us to the message of Isaiah 53, which I'm suggesting begins in 52. So what can we learn there about Isaiah's message and the Messiah and peace? Well, we have the idea of the servant introduced. It was actually already introduced previously in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. We have the same idea. The servant is mentioned. It's a kind of unique term for Jesus or for the Messiah in Isaiah's writings. Here is my servant, he writes, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Notice that connection to the prophecy in chapter 9, the idea of justice. God loves justice, and justice is very much a part of shalom. And so the servant is going to bring justice, he says. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice, and he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his law the islands will put their hope. Shalom. Justice on earth. Shalom. And he will bring it, the servant. Notice it says that he will not be noisy. He won't shout in the streets when he comes. And not only does he bring justice, but the justice will be broader than some would think. Isaiah 49:6, the Lord says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so the servant is given the job, he is commissioned to bring justice to all the earth, not just to the Jewish people. And then when we come to this section in that's sort of a prelude to chapter 53, just looking in verse 13, chapter 52, verse 13, notice that it says in the second part of that he will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Kind of a reflection upon what we read in Philippians 2, in that great confession of Christ, that he is to be highly exalted and lifted up. So the servant will be lifted up. Notice, though, that he's going to be lifted up, although it's not a matter of him being attractive. He's described as someone who is disfigured, not attractive. But nevertheless, he would be lifted up. Also, there's an interesting kind of paradox in that section where it says that he is not attractive, but he will sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling of many nations is a metaphor for purification. The sprinkling often took place during the worship time, especially sacrifice, and the priests would be given the job of sprinkling some of the blood on the altar or wherever they were sprinkling it, and the idea was it symbolized cleansing. So the blood, the sprinkled blood, is cleansing. So it's interesting. His appearance isn't very attractive, but he makes others attractive. Interesting paradox. Because the pure person is much more attractive than the sinner. And we can move along to the next section, which begins chapter 53. And again, in verses 2 and 3, we have a repetition of the point that he is not attractive or well received by the people. And in the first verse of chapter 53, we have these two rhetorical questions. The answer is understood. It's easy to know the answer. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is to the people of faith. They are the ones who believe the message, and they receive the arm of the Lord. Arm of the Lord, by the way, is a particular figure that refers to salvation. The arm of the Lord is his arm of salvation. So who has believed the message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's to the people of faith. They are the ones. Then we come to the second part. Oh, and by the way, I wanted to throw this in every now and then. Arm of the Lord means shalom, because salvation brings shalom. Coming to verses 4 to 6, we could call this the substitute, because you see that he takes up our infirmities. Actually, there's four things that are mentioned there: infirmities, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities. The first two sound like sickness, and the second two sound like sin. But they're all sin. They're all sin. They're used to refer to our sin, our moral problems, our moral needs. And he took those up. He carried those. He took them up. He carried them. He was pierced, crushed. They were laid on him. We go astray. He pays for it. The result for us, shalom, because he took them. He took the punishment, and we have shalom. And then the next section, verses 7 to 9, you have different expressions, but basically it's talking about his death. You can see that in the way it's presented. The lamb to the slaughter. Quaint name for death. Notice also that he's quiet. Does that remind you of something we've already looked at earlier? The prophecy about the servant was he's not going to shout in the street, but he will be a quiet person. He goes through and accomplishes his ministry without complaints. But he died. Cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 8, assigned a grave with the wicked. Verse 9, he died. He's talking about his death. And then the last section, it's talking about his resurrection. Isaiah already knew. He was informed by God that the servant was going to be resurrected. You can see it in the language. Look at verses 10 and 11. His life is a guilt offering, but he will see his offspring. The guilt offering, that's a slaughter, because the ram was slaughtered. But he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He's coming back to life. That's clearly implicit. And then verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. How clear can you be about a prophecy about the resurrection? But there it is. Also, there's another new theme, sort of, although it's been implied earlier, and that theme is atonement. We already looked at substitute in the earlier verses where he takes our place, he takes on him the punishment and the suffering that should be ours. And here the emphasis is on the atonement. you can see this in some of the ways that it's described here. Verse 11, it says, he will justify the many. And he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. Made intercession for the transgressors. So the, the atonement theme is present there. So really what we're looking at is substitutionary atonement, where he takes our place, he is our substitute, he stands in for us. We have a debt. We owe God righteousness. We don't pay it. And instead we give him sin. But Jesus comes in, takes on himself the punishment, pays the debt. He's called our ransom and releases us to shalom when he dies and is resurrected. We might look at this idea of the guilt offering. If you can find Leviticus 5 quickly, there's a section there where the writer of Leviticus, probably Moses, says, the Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally, this is Leviticus 5:14, in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, add a fifth of the value to that, and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. So this was a religious ceremony that people could go through when they had erred in a certain way, and it served to pay the debt and also to provide forgiveness. Those were two different things. The debt had to be paid, and forgiveness could be provided by the ram. So some of the words that are used there, there's a penalty, there's a proper value, restitution must be taken place, and forgiveness comes. And then when you look at the seventh chapter, it talks about the actual ceremony when this takes place, and the priest then takes the ram. This is in chapter 7, verse 2. The guilt offering is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, and the blood is to be sprinkled against the altar on all sides. And there were some other things that happened there, but the idea of that was it represented forgiveness of sins. So the people who went through these religious ceremonies were encouraged to experience this forgiveness, and not to go around feeling guilty. But once they have gone through the different steps that needed to be gone through, they were forgiven, and they should not feel guilty because they had done what was right. Similarly, for our age, we have something similar to that. If you want to look in Hebrews chapter 9, we don't bring rams to the altar anymore. We don't even have an altar. It's a Presbyterian church. We don't have altars here. We have a table because we don't need one. We don't need an altar. Why? Because it's been done. I'm looking in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that were already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, not a part of the creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, this is verse 26, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Shalom. That's what he's bringing. So we don't do the sacrifices anymore. We have Jesus, who has done it for us. He is our substitutionary atonement. So we are atoned. We are free from guilt if we have faith in the Lord Jesus. Substitutionary atonement. It's appropriate for us at a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper to reflect on some of these things. This is kind of sticky teachings in some ways, tricky theology, or not tricky, but complicated theology. And sometimes we miss the beauty that is in some good theology. But what Jesus has done for us by being our substitute and as our atonement is a wonder. And we have the opportunity to experience it as we celebrate here. And I encourage you when we are distributing the elements and when we are going through the words of institution that the Lord Jesus has given, I encourage you to be thinking about some of these things, reflect on some of these things. You know, I started by talking about distraction, how easy it is to be distracted. So we have to kind of force ourselves to maintain focus. So when we are sitting or standing or whatever we're doing during the ceremony of the Lord's Supper, how are we going to occupy our minds? And so I'm suggesting that you reflect on some things. Reflect upon the fact that your sin is gone. We used to sing a song, "You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone." Do you ever sing that? That's a little song, but it's a great song. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. If you are one of God's children, then you are going through the proper religious acts. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You need to feel guilty no more. And so you can reflect on that. Reflect on the fact that you have shalom in a measure. You don't have it all, but you have it in a measure. And you don't have to feel guilty. I don't want to say this so you get the wrong idea. It doesn't matter how bad your sins are. Of course it matters. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, it doesn't matter. They're gone. If you believe and you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your sins are gone. So reflect on that. Experience some joy as you go through the ceremony. As you're reflecting on that, think about the price that was paid. In the Leviticus passage that I read, it talked about several things, restitution, something that is due, and so on. And there is a price to sin. It took the death of Jesus to take care of our problem. That's a pricey sacrifice. Reflect on that. It may affect your motivation as you make decisions in days to come. It may affect also your thinking about making changes. Reflect. Reflect on these things. The other point of application that needs to be brought is that in order to have the shalom, we have to be people of faith. There's no shalom for the wicked. That's a repeated phrase in Isaiah. There's no shalom for the wicked. Well, apart from the work of Jesus on our behalf, we're all wicked. And we need forgiveness. And so there's action required. And I think the action is not just at the moment when we receive Jesus for the first time, but I think it's ongoing. And what are the parts of salvation? What are the parts of the golden chain, you know, justification, adoption, regeneration, so on? What are the parts of this golden chain that are our responsibility? And I think there's two of them. Faith and repentance. Believe and change. Repent. Repent and believe. Those two things. And I think that's an ongoing activity for God's people. We must be doing faith and repentance all the time. We need more faith. And we need to make changes, some changes in our lives all the time. Reflect on that. But just to prepare us, we need a confession of faith, and we need a prayer of repentance. So I want to lead us in that as we come to the close of this meditation. And I took a little poll earlier. How many of you know the Apostles' Creed by heart? Okay, not enough. There's too many people that don't know it. So we'll turn to Philippians 2, and we'll make our confession, the same one we did the last time. Last time we sang it, this time we'll say it. This was probably a confession that the people in the age of the apostles recited while they were in worship. It was probably used in that way. You can see it in chapter 2 of Philippians. It's the poetic part. And it's a confession about the Lord Jesus. And so that's a right and appropriate thing to confess when we come to communion. And so by confessing this, you are saying you believe in Jesus. The content of this is pretty strong, and it is the kind of thing that is appropriate to confess at a time like this. So as you confess and believe this, you are, in a sense, preparing yourself for coming to communion and coming and receiving the gift of Christ. So let's say it together. Philippians 2, starting in last two words of verse 5, so that we get the subject of the sentence. So starting with the last two words, Christ Jesus, of verse 5, and then go through 11. Together, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now we'll make a prayer of confession. And I might say as I walk to the table that in Faith Church, anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Philippians 2 or in general in the evangelical community, is invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a institution that was made by Jesus, and so you are welcome to partake. If, on the other hand, you are concerned that you maybe don't have the proper faith and I'm not sure that you really are a Christian, it would be better not to partake. Or if you are in a period of deep rebellion, it would be better not to partake because there may be some results of partaking in error. So, but for those of us who are of faith, let us prepare ourselves and ask for God's purification. Our God and our Father, we bow before you. We are glad to be in your family. As we have just now confessed, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is sovereign over all things. For He came to earth and proved Himself as one who was the servant to come. He was, in fact, that servant, and as the Messiah, He filled that role. He is our priest and our sacrifice. He is our prophet and our king. He is all these things, and we believe them. And You have reached out to us. You have called us to Yourself. Thank You, O God, for that. You have not allowed our sin and rebellion to separate us from You, but You have reached out to us and rescued us. You paid the terrible price for our sins and brought us to Yourself. And even the sins we commit these days, You still forgive so faithfully and forgive. And we praise You for that. We now commit and purpose that we will make some changes and that we will seek to please You more and more. And as You, Holy Spirit, remind us of our problems, so we commit ourselves and purpose to listen and seek to avail ourselves of the power of that same Spirit in overcoming sin. Forgive us, O God, and strengthen us over temptation, we pray. Now, as we partake of the elements, we pray that by the presence of Christ, who we don't bring down here in physical body, but rather His presence is among us in the Spirit, and by His presence we ask that You will take the elements and change them from a mundane to a spiritual use in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That we will make some changes and that we will seek to please You more and more. And as You, Holy Spirit, remind us of our problems, so we commit ourselves and purpose to listen and seek to avail ourselves of the power of that same Spirit in overcoming sin. Forgive us, O God, and strengthen us over temptation, we pray. Now, as we partake of the elements, we pray that by the presence of Christ, who we don't bring down here in physical body, but rather His presence is among us in the Spirit, and by His presence we ask that You will take the elements and change them from a mundane to a spiritual use in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.